You would please turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts is right after the Gospel of John. That's the fifth book in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. I was assigned this sermon topic to preach at Indoor Baptist Church back in June. And I never waste a sermon. I prepared it for that, and I've actually preached it there and at Rupert Baptist Church. But this will be the first time I've ever preached it here. And I kind of ran through it when I preached it at both those places. I've already determined, as I've studied this week, that it's probably going to take me a couple of messages to preach on this subject matter. The title of the message is God, Our Foreordaining Helper. That was the exact title that they requested me to preach on. And the first text that came to my mind about this subject is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Acts 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How thankful I am that that proclamation, that declaration, that promise goes out to all men everywhere. If you will be brought to the place where you see that you're undone, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and God gives you the ability to just simply call out, Lord, or even in your heart, be merciful to me, a sinner. We are assured that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Him to ask for deliverance from the penalty of your sins, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. That's what salvation is all about. It's a deliverance. It says here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe that. Now I understand what's behind it, because I have preached for 41 years. And I've preached this message that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. That neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And I've preached to sinners in the pulpit and in the streets and door to door, I've handed out tracts. I've talked to people and tell them that He is the light. He's the way. He's salvation. He is the sum and substance of salvation. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing wrong with the message at all. The reason why men don't call upon the name of the Lord because of their own wickedness, their own sinfulness, their own self-righteousness. And God has to intervene if they're ever going to call. And I understand that. But I also understand how vital, how important it is to preach the gospel to every creature. I think this is a message of real hope. Hey, you're a sinner, and if you call upon the Savior, in repentance and faith, He will save you. The message was so simple when Paul preached it to the Philippian jailer. When that whole miraculous, they were in prison, everything unfolded, and that guy was going to commit suicide. And Paul said, "Don't do that." The guy cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "You got to be a church member. You got to get baptized. You got to do this. You got no." This guy was about ready to kill himself. And Paul simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And I believe that man was saved right then, right there, by the power of God. Now, what's interesting to me is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is followed by a passage, one of the classic passages in the Bible, about the sovereignty of God and the decrees of God. It says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Listen, the people that he was preaching to had no excuse. They had seen, they had heard of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the miracles. They heard that He had opened the eyes of the blind, unstopped the ears of the deaf, that He had walked on water, that He had fed multitudes, that He had raised the dead. They'd heard about His mighty works and how God the Father was pleased with what He had done. They had no excuse. And then Peter tells them in verse 23, "Him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." That's God's sovereignty in this matter. Christ did not come on accident. It had been determined in the covenant of grace before the world began. He did not die on accident. There was no plan B. This was all done according to the determinate counsel, the will of Almighty God, the decree of God. And notice what he says to these listeners. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." They were responsible for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So you have divine sovereignty, God's determinate counsel and decree that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for sinners. God channeled the depravity, the perverted will, the ungodliness of wicked men to bring about His purpose. See, you have sovereignty, and notice who He charges with responsibility for the death of Christ. As far as they were, it was them. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have slain." And I'm thankful that's not all there is to the story. That's not all there is to the account. Yes, Christ did die a horrific death on the cross. He gave His life. He shed His blood as a sacrifice for sinners. But verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That's the resurrection. He died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. In essence, Peter is explaining to them, this had to happen in order for men to be able to call upon the name of the Lord and in order to be saved. Christ had to die and bear the sins of his people. He had to be buried. He had to be raised up again by God's determinate counsel. Now, turn over with me to Acts chapter 13, and you have another aspect, and this is Paul that's speaking here. Acts 13 and verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And make no mistake about it. If you don't come to know Christ, if you don't believe on Him, if you don't trust Him, if you don't cast yourself entirely upon Him as Lord and Savior, your sins will never be forgiven. In fact, your sins will never be put away. They'll never have been put away. You'll still own them throughout all eternity. If you die in your sins without Christ, you will have your sins as the eternal ages roll on in the lake of fire. There's only one way that you can be forgiven and declared righteous, and it's through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. You understand the nature of a substitute. A substitute goes in the place of another and assumes all their obligations and all their responsibilities. That's what Jesus Christ did when He went to the cross. He assumed all of my sin debt, all of my obligation to the law. He assumed all the penalty that was due to the law, which was death. He was my substitute. He died in my place. And He gave His life so that I may have life. He took my sins so I can have His righteousness. What a transaction. Amen. What a miracle of grace. Amen. Verse 39. He declares, and by Him, notice it, justification, salvation, it's in the person of Christ. It's not in an ordinance. It's not in church membership. It's not in good works. It's not anything that you can do. It's in Him. It's by Him. You have to look outside of yourself. You're not good enough. You don't have what it takes to be acceptable to God in and of yourself. You've got to look to Him. It's by Him, by His perfect work. By Him, all that believe are justified. Wow. From all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now this was quite an announcement. Because most people up to this point believe that the law, their keeping of the law, had something to do with salvation. And Paul makes it clear here and in the entire book of Galatians, you're not saved by law keeping because you don't keep the law perfectly. Only one person did. And it's only through faith in Him that you can be justified from all things. Think about that. All the wicked sins that you've ever committed, All the times that you've committed idolatry by putting something before God. All the times that you've taken His name in vain. All the times that you've dishonored your mother and your father. Or you had thoughts of murder in your heart. Or you had thoughts of adultery. All of the covetousness. All of the pride. All of the lies. All of the arrogance. All of the ungodliness. All of the immorality. Justified from all things. That amazes me. Because I got a lot of all things. Justified from all things. From which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, I love the law. Now that I'm saved. But before you're saved, the law just pronounces you guilty. It just shows you what you are. Undone. Broken. Now, look what the response to this message was. In verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. You know what? This message of grace and justification in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it brings gladness. It makes the joy bells ring in your soul. I have been experiencing this for nearly 42 years. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Being able to pillow my head every single night, resting in what Jesus did for me. His death, His burial, His resurrection. And I have peace with God. It makes you glad. It says, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained. That means appointed to eternal life, believed. Now there's an order there. As many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life, consequently, they believed. When a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a work of God. It comes by way of divine appointment that was established before the world began. And everything that led up to that very point, God ordained and orchestrated all of it. It's not by accident when men come to believe the gospel. Now, both of the passages that we've read and commented on, both of them concern the decree of God, His foreordination of all events, and His eternal purpose of sovereign grace. One message was preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2. The other was preached by Paul in Acts 13. I find it interesting that as these men preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, they had no reservations in linking the work of Christ and the calling of His people to the eternal purpose of God. They weren't ashamed of that. They weren't afraid that this message would, oh, what are people going to think if I preach on the sovereignty of God? Well, it produced gladness on this occasion. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now, the first passage in Acts chapter 2, this is significant. Now, listen carefully. The first passage in Acts 2 concerns the single most important event in all of human history. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ, determined and foreordained by Almighty God as the only means of reconciling the elect to God. So, he was declaring that the single most important event in all of human history was according to God's eternal purpose, His decree, by His determinate counsel. Now, the second passage has to do with the most important experience of the elect of God, of those who come to know Christ. This is the most important experience you'll ever have, when God brings you to the place where you believe on Him. He may be doing it right now, this very moment. He may be bringing you to the place where you say, you know, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to trust Him. I'm going to believe on Him. I'm going to believe that He died for my sins, that He shed His blood for me, that He bore my sin debt, and that it's through His death, His burial, He rose from the dead. It's for me! That's the most important experience in all of anybody's life. There's nothing more important than that, that you come to know Christ. So the second passage has to do with the most important experience, the invincible call of God to saving faith in Christ that is guaranteed by the eternal purpose, the eternal counsel, and the sovereign foreordination of God. I think it's powerful when you see how God tied this event of Christ's death to His sovereign decree, His eternal purpose, and then the way that people are saved in time is also tied to His divine foreordination and eternal decree. Now let's get, today at least, we'll get to some definition of what do I mean by the foreordination of God. Well, it's not difficult to define this. To foreordain simply means to ordain or appoint beforehand, to predestinate, to predetermine. And before you get hung up on words, those are Bible words. Okay? So there's no reason for us not to embrace them as such. Now, foreordination by God may also be expressed in Scripture, and we'll look at these. When I preached it in other places, I just had to gloss over them. But turn over, I'm going to show you how this is expressed in other places. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I usually quote this, but I want you to read it for yourself. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. If you're not there, I'll quote it for you. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here, This foreordination, this decree, has to do with God's eternal purpose in Christ. Now, we already read Acts 2, verse 23, where it's called God's determinate counsel. And we're going to see next week, if God determines to do something, it's going to get done. Unlike me and you, we may determine, yeah, I'm going to get that garage cleaned out. You get out there. You ever start out on the job and you don't want to do it, and you fiddle around for about a half an hour and you say, you know what, I ain't going to do this. Boy, I hate to admit that. Well, that's not the way God does things. If He determines to do something, it's going to get done. Now another, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And this verse you'll want to keep in the back of your mind, because we'll be bringing it out in another aspect of this message. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we're defining the foreordination of God and how it's expressed. In this verse, it's expressed as the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." That's quite a sweeping statement, isn't it? All things are according to the counsel of God's own will. And then it's also this determinate counsel, this eternal purpose, is also called God's pleasure, His pleasure. Turn over to Isaiah 46. Oh, how I love this, the verses in Isaiah 46. I don't know if somebody ever goes through and listens to all my sermons, how many times I've referred to Isaiah 46. That may be one of my hobby horses. It's a chapter I love. I love these verses. And I want you to love them too. Look what it says here in Isaiah 46 and verse 10. And declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Here, His determinate, eternal counsel is called, when it's carried out, He says, "I do all my pleasure." In verse 11, it says, "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." This has to do with God's decree, His eternal purpose. I love A.W. Pink. I'm going to give you a quote, a couple of quotes by him. Here's what he says about the decrees of God. God's decrees are called His counsel to signify they are consummately wise. They are called God's will to show that He was under no control but acted according to His own pleasure. When a man's will is the rule of his conduct, it is usually capricious and unreasonable, but wisdom is always associated with will in the divine proceedings. And accordingly, God's decrees are said to be the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. So the foreordination of God really has to do with His sovereign decree. When God sat alone, can you think about this for a minute? When there was nothing, time, matter, space, it's just God. When you start thinking about the infinity of God, it can short circuit you. I mean, I can't go back. I think of everything in terms of time and space and matter. That's how we think. That's how we live. That's how we relate. God existed before anything. Before time, space, or matter. When He sat alone in the solitude of eternity in perfect harmony as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, He eternally decreed all that would come to pass in time. According to His own sovereign will and good pleasure, and He did it for His own glory. So we can infer from this definition that everything that has happened or will happen is according to God's sovereign and eternal decree and plan. Meaning, there's no accidents with God. Even down to you being here this morning. Even where you're at. You know, Adelaide was all sad. She thought that the Malos weren't going to be here today. Because they were on vacation last week. They were supposed to be preaching. Well, he was supposed to be preaching. Wanda just prepared the message. But I'm just teasing. But they couldn't work it out and they had to cancel that. Well, that God determined all that. And Adelaide sees Phil get out of the car and she's just so happy. The Malos are here. She wasn't expecting that. But God had a purpose. See? And He always works it out. If you can grasp this, you won't worry about everything. You won't fret about everything. Now, I want to close on this. To deny the divine decrees would be to predicate a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate. I don't believe anything happens by chance. I don't believe in luck. Then what peace, what assurance, what comfort would there be for our poor hearts and minds? What refuge would there be to fly to in an hour of trial? None at all. There would be nothing better than the black darkness and abject horror of atheism. How thankful we should be that everything is determined by infinite wisdom and goodness. What praise and gratitude are due unto God for His divine decrees. Because of them, Romans 8:28 is true. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, may we exclaim, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at the details and the properties of God's decree as our foreordaining helper. Let's all stand.